All right, I've got five different subjects that would each take an hour to go through, so don't be alarmed. I'm not going to try to get through all five of them, but we'll get through a couple of them. And let's take our Bibles and go to Mark chapter 10. Brother Paisley did a great job talking about the second man and that humility and that spirit of being a servant. And so I want to give you something this morning before lunch that'll serve as a litmus test to that. We can look at ourselves and ask ourselves some basic questions and make the determination as to whether we're truly servants or whether or not we've morphed into lords. And in morphing into lords, that would make us hirelings. Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. Mark 10, 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto them, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? Now, I tell you what I like about this story. What these two guys do is about as stupid a thing as I've ever seen in my whole life. Someone earlier this week talked about doing something super stupid. Was it Brother Gibbs? Super stupid? Well, this falls right into that category. Christ is talking about his passion. And they listened to that whole thing, and it just went... And so when he's done talking, they kind of break out of their little trance because you know they didn't hear a word he said. And by the way, Lord, we have a request. I mean, it was like, were you even in the room when the Lord said that? I mean, you talk about the worst possible time to ask the dumbest question. I love this. And the reason I love it is because it gives me comfort. I figured if these guys could do it, and God could still use them later on, then I have hope. Amen. Look at verse 36. And he said unto them, What would you that I should do for you? I mean, you'd think they'd be saying, you know, Lord, we want to help you. We'll pray for you. We'll be there. Now, you know, verse 37, they say unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, You know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Now, I think they could have been displeased with James and John for the obvious reasons that I have already alluded to, but they might have been displeased with James and John also because they wanted the position. Don't rule out that possibility, because look what follows. Look what follows. This lesson is a rebuke not to these two guys only, but I think to the whole group. Because he says there in verse 22, But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. Speaks to the whole group, addresses them. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, you would think in a group like this and in a context and considering what we've given our lives to that verse 45 would be obvious, but the Lord puts this in here over and over again in so many words and in so many different forms throughout the Word of God that it's obvious that we can miss the point. Someone already said it this morning, I believe it was, we have this sort of incurable bent toward pride. And so I just want to take a few minutes this morning and provide a litmus test for us as preachers to take a look and see whether we're servants or whether we've morphed into lords or hirelings. And just a few practical matters that I think will make it obvious to each and every one of us as we look at our own lives. Number one, are we still working with people or are we pushing paper? Are we still working with people or are we pushing papers? And what I mean by that is which one is the interruption to the other one? Okay? Is the paperwork the interruption to the people work? Or is the people work the interruption to the paperwork? You ever been in your office and it's toward the end of the day and you're trying to get out the door and all your appointments are done and you've hopefully caught up with your phone calls? Isn't a cell phone a wonderful thing? Someone said to me, why don't you get on email and then you can talk with preachers and Christians all over the world? I can't keep up with my cell call return calls. So let's assume for a second you've caught up with your calls, you've finished all your appointments, you've studied enough, got everything done you wanted to get done, ha-ha. And now it's time to push the papers around and get some things done, and you got precious few minutes to do it. You want to get going, and you got something going on at home. You want to get out of the office, and you got your door open, and someone walks in. And they're one of these people that the minute they walk through the door, you know this is not going to be a five-minute thing. You know the kind. Saying hello takes 20 minutes. All right. How do you react? In other words, are the people the interruption to the paperwork, the schedule, the calendar, or is the paperwork, the schedule, the calendar, incidental to facilitate working with people? I know we serve the Lord, guys, but we are in the people business. I mean, we're here to serve the Lord, to witness to people and get them saved, and then to make disciples, if you boil it down to its lowest common denominator. So which is the interruption to which? Number two, do we do what's needed? Or do we do what we like? Do we do what's needed? Or do we do what we like? I believe Brother Gibbs said it to our people this past Sunday, but we are children of God. And God as our Father gives us our instructions and tells us what we need to do, what needs to be done. Do we gravitate toward what's needed, or do we gravitate toward what we like? Number three, do we have a flexible schedule, or do we have a rigid schedule? Now, don't misunderstand, we've got to prioritize. And let me say up front, and this should be obvious, but again, a couple years ago I did something on personal devotions. And I had a lot of preachers come up to me and say, preacher, I've struggled with that too. Let me say this up front. I think our devotional life is priority one. And we need to make that the first thing that we do in the day and don't let anything interrupt that. So I think in some areas we do need to be rigid. I think another thing too, here's another mistake you don't want to make. Don't fill up your calendar with all kinds of appointments from people in your church and then see where you can squeeze in your wife and kids. I don't know how many older preachers have told me that one. Great men that have said, if I could do anything over again, I would have turned it around and scheduled in the wife and the kids and then everything else around that. And I say schedule in because we tend to be that way, guys. We're organized. We have to be organized. Some of you guys live off a Palm Pilot. Some of you guys live off your computer. I live off my day planner. I'm a hard copy guy, but it doesn't matter. The tyranny of the urgent will fill up your calendar. All these emergency situations. And do you ever notice how many of these dysfunctional people that will eat up hour after hour, day after day of your time, do you ever notice how many of those people have just sort of faded off the scene and they're no longer in your life? But that little girl you're going home to, she's there. And if you want to keep her there, make her priority one on your calendar. And if you still got your kids at home, this is something that anybody here will tell you. If you're through raising your kids and your kids are out the door and you got empty nest, you will say the same thing that I will say. I have no regrets about the way that we raised our kids. But if I could go back and do one thing over again, what would I say to you? I would have spent more time with them. Every man in this room that's raised their kids would say the same thing. Schedule them in first. So you need to be rigid about some things. But let me ask you this question. Are you still flexible? Are you still flexible? If somebody that's in a real crisis situation, I'm not talking about some dysfunctional person that's a constant alarm bell, and every time it goes off in their head, it's got to go off for everybody else. I'm not talking about that kind of person. But I'm talking about a good, solid, legitimate person in your church that's come up against a big crisis. Are you willing to clear off your schedule for the afternoon and spend some time with them? Or have you gotten so rigid and so important in other duties that they have to give way to those things? That's a good litmus test as to whether you're a servant or whether you've morphed into a lord. Next. Are you thankful? Are you thankful? Brother Gibbs talked about that privilege. It's our privilege. It's our privilege to serve. You know, I think that attitude is so rare that I think sometimes when we hear somebody say that or we meet somebody with that attitude, we're somewhat skeptical. Someone said, if you want to find gratitude, look it up in the dictionary. I mean, it's such a rare quality that when somebody is sincere, and I'll tell you something, I really believe Brother Gibbs is that way. In fact, I'll be honest with you, and I told him this a few years ago. I've known him for about 15 years. First time I met him, it was thank you, and oh, that's wonderful, and oh, isn't God good, and oh, it's such a blessing, and it's such a privilege to be here, and all that. And I thought, is this guy for real? And then I realized he was. Because after all these years, he's the same way. And then I got under conviction about it. But are we truly thankful that God counted us faithful and put us in the ministry? Or after time, do we have this sense of entitlement? Do we have a sense of entitlement? When I was in the middle of my cancer treatments, a number of years ago, a preacher friend of mine called me, and he was getting ready to resign his church and sort of semi-retire. He was going to go into mission support work. And he made the comment to me in our discussion. He said, "I can't wait to get out of this office. He says, I can't wait to get away from the grind. And I said, brother, be careful. And he said, what do you mean? I said, I thank God for every day that I can get to this office now. And I'll be honest with you, prior to getting sick and having to spend half of the month at home laying on a recliner sick and then being able to drag myself out here 2 out of 4 weeks, prior to that, I had my moments where I felt the same way. But I'll tell you what, guys, once I got sick and all of that was threatened to be ripped out from under me, I was glad to get in that office. I was glad for those calls. I was glad for those opportunities to serve. And sometimes, guys, we can lose that spirit of gratitude for God putting us in the ministry. Remember how thrilled you were when God called you? Remember how thrilled you were when God put you in the ministry? And you didn't care where you preached or to whom, you just wanted to preach. And after a while, if we're not careful, all of that can become a chore. And look in your Old Testament how many times that God got put out with His people, including His priests, because the ministry and the service in the temple had become cumbersome to them. And in so many words, God expressed that displeasure with His servants because they lost that sense of gratitude and they developed a sense of entitlement. And one of the ways to check whether or not we've developed a sense of entitlement is whether or not we have contentment with our pay, we have contentment with our duties, we have contentment with those that God has surrounded us with to serve with us. You ever get put out with those around you that God's called you to serve with? Do you ever get like Martha? Hey, how come I'm the one doing all the work? What's wrong with this guy? And how about you guys that are in support roles? Are you content with your pulpit time? Are you content with your pulpit time? If you don't think you're getting enough pulpit time, then just take a church. And before long, you'll consider it a great blessing when a missionary or an evangelist or somebody is passing through. And you can give that pulpit up a couple times that week. Amen? Are you content with your pulpit time? The next test is, am I growing and learning? Or am I stagnant and content? There's a form of contentment that's good. Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. But that had to do with his circumstances. Paul said that he pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In one sense, he was content. He was content with his circumstances, but he was not content with his own progress. And I think if we're going to go forward, we have to develop a discontent about where we're at. And so another litmus test is, am I growing and learning? Or have I become content to where I'm at and I've just sort of stagnated at the place I'm at? The next thing would be, do I go the extra mile or do I do the minimum requirement? Brother Gibbs preached on that extra mile. Do I volunteer? Do I look for opportunities to serve? Or do I just sort of maneuver through and try to dodge things and people, and if somebody catches me and it sticks, then I'm stuck? Next, am I willing to serve in obscurity or do I need recognition? Am I willing to serve in obscurity or do I need recognition? The one thing that will cure you of the need of recognition is recognition. And a small dose of that goes a long way. And then, to the people that God's put under my charge, have I become a helper or am I a policeman? Have I become a helper or have I become a policeman? And when people come to us with their problems, we need to, as much as we can, approach them in a non-threatening manner. Make sure they understand that we're there to help. Because remember something, they're intimidated to start with. I think sometimes especially after you've been in this thing a long time, you forget what you represent to some people. We forget what we represent to some people. We can lose track of that. And so we've got to be real careful to communicate that we're there to help and be unthreatening. And, you know, I remember when I first started in the ministry, I was much quicker to drop the hammer than I am now. You can always drop the hammer. You can always drop the hammer. But sometimes what people need is some patience and some grace. And I know there's time to drop the hammer. I understand all that. But are we helpers or are we policemen? You know sometimes why we might be too quick to drop the hammer and take the role of cop as opposed to helper? Sometimes we're worried about that sort of tacit pressure or even sometimes that overt pressure on the part of others to get people cleaned up right away. Hey, I'm all for getting people cleaned up. But I'm sure if truth be known here, there were some of us, when we showed up in the first church we showed up in, we didn't exactly look like the prize. Okay? I'm sure, and I know it was the case with me, and many of you as well, I'm sure the pastor didn't say, oh, good. They probably looked at me and looked at some of you and said, oh, man. There's a project if I ever saw one, amen? All right. So those are just some things to take our own pulse concerning this business of being a servant. And if we're not careful, we can morph into lords. All right, I want to take a few more minutes before we break for lunch. And I want to kind of shift gears and segue into something else. And this something else really does dovetail into a couple other things that were said this week. And that has to do with the moral minefield that we operate in the ministry. And I believe this. You can do what you want with this, but I believe this is true. I don't believe all the preachers that are getting involved in immorality and falling all around us were all a bunch of sex fiends. I don't think they were all a bunch of charlatans. I don't think they were all a bunch of crooks that got into the ministry so they could prey on women. I think they were good men and women, good men that were serving the Lord, and they didn't pay attention to some things, and they weren't careful about some things. And so I want to take this last few minutes and just talk about this, because I don't think this situation is going to get any better. Last time I checked, the moral climate of our culture was getting worse. And I think we're in a moral minefield in the ministry in particular for two reasons. Now, you got what's common to everybody in a culture and what's common to human nature. But you also got a couple of extra things because we're in the ministry. And the first one is because we're going to be helping people with moral problems. People with moral problems come to us. So that makes us more vulnerable. And I think that puts us into a more dangerous area in this what I call moral minefield. And then number two, we stand as moral examples. So that makes us Satan's target. And nothing serves his purpose better in this area, on this particular part of the skirmish line, than to take someone who is the example and bring him down morally. And so I want to just take a few minutes this morning before we close. And I want to take you to Proverbs 5 and just give you something by way of warning. And then if we got the time, and I hope you don't mind if I take a couple extra minutes. Our gals are going out shopping. So I might take a few extra minutes and then we'll have some prayer, because our wives are out there with our credit cards, guys. So that's definitely subject for prayer. But Proverbs chapter 5, and Proverbs 5, if you'll take a look at, and incidentally, the first five of the first seven chapters of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, five of the first seven chapters of Proverbs deal with this issue of the strange woman. Solomon touches on this subject in five of the first seven chapters. So there's wisdom here. And Proverbs chapter 5, if you look at verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, her mouth is smoother than oil, her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword, her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, for ways are movable that thou canst not know them. Fellas, any man that ever got involved with another woman came to the conclusion that what he was getting was better than what he had. I mean, if he didn't figure that, then he's obviously pretty stupid. But look, that gal you're looking at has bulges, varicose veins, bad breath, and you haven't seen her without her makeup like you've seen your wife. You listening to me? Okay. All right. You and I got better than we deserve. And God condemns covetousness. And I think the greatest danger in pornography is it creates an appetite. And reality can never live up to fantasy. And so it drives a man toward adultery. And incidentally, I think most of us know this, your wife won't react a whole lot differently to finding out that you're involved in pornography than she would if she found out you were involved with another woman. The difference will only be a shade. So I really believe that's what the devil uses this pornography for, especially in the life of a preacher, is to prep him for something else and create an appetite. And that's what we're being told here. When it says, the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, her mouth is smoother than oil. You suddenly decide that there's delights here that can only be experienced right there. You've got delights with your own wife. Okay? And God tells you to be ravished with her love. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But we need to be careful about this. And if you look at verses 15 through 19, this is where we're admonished to keep the home fires burning. Drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be thine only and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth, and so forth. Fellas, when David fell, he fell with the deacon's wife. Okay? Incidentally, the people that are involved in pornography, that's their day job. Their night job is their harlots. The word pornography means the writing of harlots. Pornographia. So the devil will use that strange woman there to create an appetite. But most of the preachers I've heard of that have fallen into immorality fell into immorality with Bathsheba. And who's Bathsheba? That's the deacon's wife. It was somebody close in. It was somebody in the congregation. Why? Because that's who we're familiar with. And fellas, again, sometimes we forget what we appear to be to other people, and you can become that knight in shining armor to another woman. And she can start making unfair comparisons between you and her husband. And pretty soon, if you're not careful, in the Lord's work, doing God's work, You can get into situations with a good woman, the wife of one of your mighty men of valor. Take your Bibles and turn to chapter 2 of Proverbs. Proverbs 2. I know preachers have gotten involved in immorality with whores and things like that, but that's not nearly as common as this other. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, and look at verse 16. Proverbs 2, verse 16. To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the what? Covenant of her what? It's one of the sistren. The brethren, the sistren. look at chapter 5 and look at verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the what? Congregation and assembly. And so we got to be careful and we got to put up safeguards. Propriety and decorum, I believe it all applies, even though we're in the Lord's work. See, I think what happens to people in the Lord's work is they think, well, we're doing God's work together. What could go wrong? Fellas, we still got a sin nature. And we've still got the flesh. And you can't trust the flesh. And so you got to be careful. And I think as preachers, we should never develop the reputation as being ladies' men. Be kind to the gals. Be a gentleman. But don't be familiar. Don't be familiar. And watch especially the working relationships. Watch the working relationships. And let me give you a couple rules of thumb in working with ladies in the church. And we've got a lot of wonderful women in the church that do a lot of things in this church. This church is humanly speaking, it's led by men, but we've got a lot of wonderful women that do a lot of important things in our church. But we try to be careful about some things. And there's two things that I do that I think are real important. Number one, if you're going to recruit a gal to help in a ministry, see her husband first. Before you even talk to her about it, go to him first. Get approval of her husband. And another rule that goes along with that is that if her husband disapproves or her husband is someone who doesn't attend and is disgruntled. Now, we got a few ladies in our church that volunteer and do a lot of work whose husbands don't attend, but their husbands are okay with her doing that. But if I get wind of the idea that I've got a lady in the church that's real involved in various ministries of the church and her husband doesn't like it, I'll ease her out of a lot of that. I'm not her head. I am not her head. Now, you can disagree with me about that if you want. You're certainly welcome to do that. But I believe it's a safe practice. And I think it also gives me a better opportunity to win that guy to Christ. And I've even said to a number of these men over the years, listen, I am deferring to your wishes. And if you don't want your wife involved in this capacity, I will not encourage her to be involved. And in a couple of cases, the guy changed his mind and he said, oh, okay, he sort of relented. And for all I know, it could have been a battle of wills or pride or something at that point that he just sort of let down when I gave in. But I just don't think it's a good idea. And then the other thing is be careful with this counseling. Be careful with this counseling. You do what you want with this, guys, but I'll counsel a gal one time about her marriage, and I won't do it alone with her. I'll have my secretary there, or the door will be right open where the secretary is there in view, or my wife will be there. And then after that, we're not going to continue unless her and her husband come in together. Because what happens? They develop an emotional attachment to you. And keep in mind, she's coming to you because her marriage is in trouble. So she's got some needs and she's hungry, and all of a sudden you become a surrogate husband on a certain level. And most of the guys that have wound up in the sack with the wrong woman, it started with all good intentions of helping them in their marriage. So be careful about that counseling. Be very careful. And incidentally, I'll say this. I the longer I go in the ministry, and maybe some of you guys that are a bit older could help me, tell me what you think, but the longer I go in the ministry, I hope this doesn't come across wrong, but I've actually come to the conclusion that maybe some of my preaching on the family and some of my counseling has been very counterproductive. And I'll tell you why. It's not that I've been preaching the wrong thing. It's not that I've been counseling the wrong thing. But you know what happens sometimes? We get preaching all these ideals on how the family should be. And pretty soon somebody is sitting there in our congregation going, well, mine's not like that. It's his fault. Mine's not like that. It's her fault. Have any of you guys that are older in the ministry kind of wondered about that yourself? I think you got to be careful. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't preach on the family. I preach on the family a lot. And I'm not saying you shouldn't try to help people when they're having problems. But I think what we have to be careful of is not create the phantom. And it starts with us. As I preach this message, I'm preaching it as the ideal husband, with the ideal wife, and the ideal family, and the ideal kids, living in the ideal house, driving the ideal car, doing all the ideal things. And then we preach all the ideals and how it should be, and we create the phantom. And you know what happens? Pretty soon a family that was doing just fine is discontented with their marriage, their kids, and everything else. Fellas, isn't that part of what's wrong in our culture right now? All this psychological nonsense, all this pop psychology, whether it's on daytime television or in the newspapers, or in the classroom, or in the media, or in entertainment, or in the pulpit. It's raised expectations for happiness in life and fulfillment that aren't in line with reality. And I think the more that our culture tries to apply the cure, the more they're just spreading the disease. And so, it's caused me to pause a little bit and think. Be careful. Be careful. Folks, I think a lot of our preaching when it comes to the family, I think a lot of our teaching when it comes to the family comes down to basic Christian living. Your husband is your brother in Christ. Your wife is your sister in Christ. And they are sinners. And they have sins. And they're going to do things wrong. And it's going to require forgiveness. It's going to require mercy. It's going to require the fruit of the Spirit working in our lives. And things aren't going to be perfect until we get to heaven. Because let's face it, I think Brother Sal said it earlier this week, a lot of the families in the Bible were dysfunctional. They were dysfunctional. And you know what I found? Every once in a while, I'll be up there preaching and I'll just kind of open up about something in our family, or I'll say something about something that I did or something stupid that I did or some little fuss my wife and I had. And people will get more out of that. Preacher, I really appreciate that. Appreciate what? You know, I came up with this nice outline, all the how-tos and all the how-not-tos and all the theological stuff and all the scriptures and all the solutions and laid the problem out. No, I just really appreciate you admitting that. I'm not the only one that has that problem. I remember years ago, I just sensed going through our church kind of a spirit among some of the ladies where they were just getting this attitude that their husbands needed to just sort of float around all day quoting scripture. And then at night, you know, get them in the perfect caress for 4 hours. So I just decided I was going to dispel with any notions that I did that. So I got up and I just said, look, if some of you, I mean, because really, that's what can happen. They can look at us and they can say, oh, yes, he must float around all day and quote scripture. And he's just, you know, and so I just, you know, I just proceeded to explain to some of these ladies that, that you wouldn't have much use for me based on that criteria. Because I don't want the women in my church beating their husbands over the head with a club that's got my name on it. You understand what I'm saying? I hope that made sense. I just think we got to be careful, because we've got all this focus on the family in our culture and the divorce rate keeps going up. I think sometimes maybe we need to get the focus on just serving the Lord. So you do what you want with that. All right, having said all of that, I'm going to give you one more thing here. Go to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31, and this pertains to our marriages. And this is something I gave our men not too long ago. I don't know what the divorce rate is among preachers. I have no idea. I'm sure it's less than the average population, but it seems there's more and more of it in the ministry than there used to be. And I know there, you know, and I'm not interested in your opinion about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and I'm not trying to open that can of worms, but I'm just going to say this. This is one preacher that if I lost my wife to divorce, I don't think I could keep going. Okay? I just don't think I could do it. So I'm all about keeping the one I got. Amen. And I hope you are too. And so I want to just take a few minutes before we close and give you something that the Lord gave me not too long ago. And it's found in Proverbs chapter 31. I'm not going to read this whole section of Scripture. You guys are familiar with it. But something that hit me right between the eyes a couple years ago when I was reading this that I never saw before. But if you look at verse 28, the Bible says, her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. All right, what was pretty obvious to me in that home is that this woman was appreciated. And that appreciation was manifested. And the kids rose up and called her blessed, and her husband also, and he praiseth her. Well, the kids got that from dad. So the first thing I get is we need to teach our kids. If your kids are still at home, teach your kids an appreciation for your wife. How many of you guys understand that spirit of feminism out there is like a vacuum cleaner just sucking these girls up into the world? And I'm talking about Christian women. I'm talking about preacher's wives. I'm hearing about preacher's wives that are getting on the internet. 40-something-year-old preacher's wives, 50-something-year-old preacher's wives getting on the internet with 30-something-year-old loser guys and running off. And when I started in the ministry 30-something years ago, if somebody was leaving somebody, odds are it was the man leaving the wife. Now the tables are turned. The women are leaving their husbands in droves. And these divorced women consider it a sport to take these younger girls and convince them that their marriage is no good and get them discontent and get them on their team. It's a plague, fellas, and we're not immune to it. In fact, if anything, our wives, as a result of the position that we're in and the burden that we carry, our wives are under even more stress than the average wife. And so I think it behooves us to look at verse 29. Verse 29, it struck me that this is her husband's opinion of her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. And what I call that is I call that cherishing your wife. And fellas, I'm convinced of this. Most of the families I've watched break up in my ministry, and most of the families I've watched break up that were preachers' families, most of them, it came down to this. She didn't feel cherished by her husband. If you boiled it down to its lowest common denominator, she didn't feel cherished. Fellas, God wired her to want to be cherished by us. And in verse 29, he cherishes her and he tells her, many daughters have done virtuously, but thou, honey, excellest them all. In other words, in his eyes, she was it. And fellas, if our wives have that sense that in our eyes, she is it, no amount of pressure from the world is going to pull her away. And so I want to take a few minutes before we close, and just please grant me the liberty and the grace of just going over a couple minutes. And I just want to give you some practical ways in which we can cherish our wives. And you're probably doing a lot of these things, and you could probably come up with a better list. But if it doesn't do anything else, maybe it'll jog our memory and plow up the fallow ground in our marriages. How many of you guys have done this? I've done it many times. I get done after counseling a couple, and I bring the guy in by himself, and I've got to chew him out because he's been a stupid lunkhead toward his wife. I mean, he's been treating her like not like a wife, but like a major appliance. You know, there are people, I mean, there are guys that get married that way. Oh, I got a house, I got a car, I got a boat, I got a dog. What am I missing here? Oh, a wife. And they treat him like a major appliance. And you get done taking a guy like that and dressing him down about the way he's treating his wife, and in the middle of that thing, the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, what about you? And as soon as that session is over, I'm on the phone to the flower shop. So maybe this will just jar a few things loose. Many daughters are done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. The question I want to plant in your mind, if we don't get anything else here, is does your wife know you think that about her? First of all, do you think that about her? Now, if you're looking at other women, if you're after the strange woman, then you don't. You need to repent of that and realize God has given you a treasure. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. If God's given you a virtuous woman, Proverbs 31 says that she's more precious than a jewel. So the first thing is, you've got to look at it that way. Then number two, does she sense that? Have you communicated that to your wife? Does she know that you think of her as many daughters are done virtuously, but thou excellest them all? It's not enough for you to cherish her, she's got to feel cherished. How many of you guys understand that women want to feel it? They're about feelings. They really are. All right, these are just some practical things. And like I said, you might have a better list and you might be able to add some things to this, but this might just jar a few things loose. And I think if we could just come away with our marriages improved a little bit, or at least get us to work on them a little bit more. And incidentally, you know what the average guy thinks working on his marriage is? Getting his wife to do better. Fellas, working on your marriage is getting you to do better. The average guy thinks, the average guy in it praying for his marriage, he gets down on his knees and he prays that God would straighten out his stupid wife, right? Instead of getting down on his knees and asking God to make him a better husband. So let me just take a few things here. All right, number one, tell her. Tell her. Fellas, we're the bride of Christ, and God takes 66 books to say, I love you. He could have said it in one or less. She needs to hear it from you. You don't. If my wife went 6 months and didn't say, I love you, it wouldn't bother me. Isn't that the truth? Just as long as when I open the underwear drawer, there they are. They're clean and folded. Huh? Right? I mean, I don't care if she tells me she loves me. She doesn't have to take me into her arms and say, honey, I love you. I mean, it's fine. It's nice. It's okay. When I was sick, I appreciated it more. I got a little sentimental, but she needs to hear it all the time. God just wired her that way. All right, tell her so. Number two, be faithful to her. Be faithful to her. And we've already alluded to that, so we'll move on. Number three, buy her something that says, I was thinking of you. Doesn't have to be expensive. Find out what she collects. If you got a daughter that's at least 12 years old, she can be a lot of help to you on that. Your daughters, if they're 12 years old or older, there could be a lot of help to you on that. Call her, say, what does mom want? She knows better than you do. Women love surprises. Women love surprises. I have never wanted a surprise party. I can't think of anything worse than coming home and opening up the front door and having all the lights go on and have 50 people go, surprise! I can't think of anything worse. But women love surprises. And just get her some little thing that says, I was thinking of you. Find out what she collects. Every woman collects something. It's usually porcelain. And it's usually not expensive. Hey, guys, the women are much cheaper than we are. You know, with us, it's an Ott Six or a bass boat or, you know, we go to Canada every once in a while and I find a hockey shop with goalie equipment. I just give my wife the credit card, her credit card, and I just say, take off. I said, we're going to the poorhouse. Don't come back for 4 hours. I get an all-new goalie gear. It costs thousands of dollars, thousands of bucks. And we got a little deal. She doesn't care how much I spent. She doesn't. And you guys in our church know why. Because for every buck I spend, she has the right to spend a buck. So everything I look at costs twice what the price tag says. But you want to know the truth, guys? You want to know the truth? She hasn't caught up with me, even close. Not even close. She doesn't even try. I got a good wife. Buy her something once in a while that tells her you were thinking of her. Fourth, contact her during the day. How you doing, hon? No agenda. And if you say, by the way, now that we're on the phone, did you call the electric company? You just lost all the points you just scored. You just blew it. When you call her, tell her you're just calling just because. Number five, thank her for positive character traits in her life. Thank her for being such a good mother. Thank her for being such a good homemaker. Thank her for doing the laundry. Thank her for doing the cooking. Thank her for teaching the kids. Thank her for setting the example. Actually, that whole section from verses 10 all the way through to the end of the chapter is Christian character 101. Number six, rejoice with her over her strengths and achievements. You know what your wife has been doing most of your married life? She's been rejoicing with you over your strengths and achievements. She's been pulling the rope on your projects. You know what you ought to do once in a while? Rejoice with her over her strengths and achievements. And the message you'll be sending her is that you're not insecure and you're not competing with her. The Bible does say rejoice with them that rejoice, right? Yeah. All right. Number seven, common courtesy. Common courtesy. I really believe that in the average American, in the average marriage, even among Christians, if we treated our spouses like we did complete strangers, our marriages would be better off. But familiarity breeds contempt. And sometimes we let those common courtesies go by the wayside. Greeting, addressing, listening. Remember when you were dating her, when you were courting her? You always put your best foot forward. Don't quit doing that. Don't quit doing that. Number eight, speak to her in her love language. Speak to her in her love language. Does she like gifts? Does she like words of encouragement? Does she like acts of service? Does she like physical touch and closeness? Or does she spell love T-I-M-E? What is her love language? You know what turns your crank. Find out what turns her crank. And you'd be surprised how many men don't know. They don't know. Find out what her love language is. Is it gifts? Is it words of encouragement? Is it acts of service? Is it physical touch and closeness? Or is it time? Number 9, obey the second commandment. Obey the second commandment. Love thy neighbor as thyself. How about this? In obeying the second commandment, why don't you give in to her in an area of disagreement where no biblical principle is compromised? It's real easy for us to crusade our preferences and turn them into biblical principles. Here's one. Hey, honey, this next trip we go on, this next vacation, I want to know where you want to go. You know where most families go for vacation? They go where Dad wants to go. They do what Dad likes to do. I'm not saying that's all bad. I'm not saying that that should never be the case. But what about her? You know what she'll probably say? Wherever you want to go, honey. You'll probably have to argue with her for a while about it. But obey the second commandment. Put her first. Number 10. We're almost done. Number 10. Unpretentiously neglect some activity you like to be with her. I call this the turn off the ball game move. Turn off the ball game move and do it unpretentiously. Honey, didn't you want to go golfing today or something? No, honey, I'd rather spend some time with you today. And mean it. And mean it. Number 11, honor her with some heartfelt chivalry. Honor her with some heartfelt chivalry. Chivalry is a form of honor. What it says is I'm willing to go around to the other side of the car in the snow and get my feet wet and be cold for a minute to save you 5 seconds in the cold. That's what it says. And it's gone the way of the dinosaur in our culture. And what you're communicating is that it's worth it to me to do that. And you young guys that have got little children, you should not be prancing into the church 5 paces ahead of your wife with your Bible tucked under your arm while your wife has got a kid on each hip and a diaper bag and another kid in tow. Grab that diaper bag and grab one of those kids and get her in front of you and help her with the door. Guys, that's a lousy testimony if your people see you coming to church like that. The men notice it and the women really notice it. Just some heartfelt chivalry. And you need to work together on this. I have to admit, when we first started doing it, we did it for a while after we were first married, and then it just kind of went by the wayside because you don't see much of it anymore. In fact, in our culture, women don't. Most women will tell you they don't like it. Now, I think deep in their hearts they do, but it's this feminism. But it kind of went by the wayside, so we got it started again. And then the first time, you know, we had agreed, okay, we're going to do this, and you got to work together because I said you can't just jump out of the rig. You got to wait for me to go around and open the door. So you got to work together on this. But the first time we did it, I shut the door. Her leg wasn't completely in the truck. Yeah, I know. And she was a real good sport about it. It was a mistake, but it did sort of put us back a month or so. So work together with her on that. And incidentally, part of that chivalry is complimenting her. If she goes and gets her hair done, tell her how nice it looks. She gets an out, puts on an outfit that looks especially nice to you. Tell her how nice it looks.